But anyway, I went to this church and they're all amening until the pastor started to get personal. And then somebody yelled out, "Now you've gone to meddling, Pastor. Now you've gone to meddling." Every time I read the book of James, that's what I feel like. It's like, okay, now you've gone to meddling, James. Last week it was anger. This week it's showing preferences. It just never seems to end. But I want to encourage you to turn to the book of James chapter 2. And I want to share a few stories that I've read, one from Kent Hughes, another one from Richard Collier. But let me share a few of these as we begin, and then a couple other illustrations. Hughes writes this. He says, in the 18th century Church of England, this church had become so elitist and inhospitable to the common man that in 1739, John Wesley had to take to graveyards and fields to preach the gospel. And thus, we have poignant accounts of his preaching to 30,000 coal miners in the dawn in the fields, resulting in the saving power of the gospel, evidenced by the tears streaming down their faces, leaving white trails in all of their coal darkened faces. He goes on to note, Wesley was no schismatic, but because there was no room in the established church for common people, he reluctantly founded the Methodist Episcopal Church. Now, 100 years later, Methodist William Booth noticed that the poorest people never were in church. And so Richard Collier tells this story in the General Next Door. He writes this. He says, those who made part of Broad Street congregation never forgot that Electric Sunday in 1846, the gas jets dancing on whitewashed walls, the minister, Reverend Samuel Dunn, seated comfortably on his red plush throne, a concord of voices swelling in the evening's fourth hymn. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. The chapel's outer door is suddenly shattered open, engulfed a white scarf of fog, and in its wake came a shuffling, shabby contingent of men and women, wilting nervously under the stony stares of milled managers, stone shopkeepers, and their well-dressed wives. In the rear, a fire with zeal, marched Willful Will Booth, cannily blocking the efforts of the more reluctant to turn back. To his dismay, the Reverend Dunn saw the young Booth was actually ushering their charges, none of whom's clothes would have raised more than 5 shillings in his own pawn shop, into the very best seats, pew holder seats, facing the pulpit, whose occupants piled the collection plate with glinting silver. He goes on to note this. This was unprecedented for the poor, if they came to chapel, entered through another entrance, to be segregated on benches without backs or cushions, behind a partition which screened off the pulpit. Here, though the service was audible, they could not see, but neither could they be seen. Oblivious to the mounting atmosphere, Booth joined full throttle in the service, even, he later admitted, hoping that his devotion to duty might rate special commendation. All too soon, he learned the unpalatable truth. Since Wesley's day, Methodism had become respectable. Christian bodies all tend to succeed, calcify, and become elitist. Another author writes, as a woman who lived across the tracks and wanted to join a very fashionable church found out, she talked to the pastor about joining it, and he suggested she go home and think about it carefully for another week. At the end of the week, she came back and said, said she was ready to join. He said, now let's not be hasty. Go home and read your Bible for an hour every day. Then come back and tell me if you feel like you should join. Although she wasn't happy about this, she agreed to do it. And the next week, she was back, assuring the pastor that she wanted to become a member of the church. In exasperation, the pastor said, I have one more suggestion. You pray every day this week and ask the Lord if he wants you to come and join in our fellowship. The pastor didn't see the woman for 6 months. He met her on the street one day and asked her what she had decided. She said, "I did what you asked me to do. I went home and I prayed. And one day while I was praying, I sensed the Lord say to me, 'Don't worry about getting into that church. I've been trying to get in it myself for the last 20 years. Now, I've seen this personally. One of my friends in college, out of college, he was hired at a church down south. I won't give too many specifics to protect the guilty. But he was hired at this church, and it was in a bigger city. And it was in a part of the city that he began to reach out to those who were living in that very community in this part of the inner city. And he began to bring them into the church. And it was going so well that he decided to start a bus ministry. And so very quickly, he was having a bus full of people coming into the church. And the elders of the church told him he had to stop. They said, "Well, what's going to happen if one of those people comes in and attacks one of our girls? Then what are you going to do?" He endured for another 6 months. They told him, "If you don't stop this, we're going to fire you." Before he had a chance, both he and the senior pastor resigned. I've shared this story before, and you know, being a pastor, you'd think like sometimes people just want to be sermon illustrations. I was at this church. I had been called to the church, and shortly after I came, I got a call that one of the elders' wives, wanted to meet with me. And so I set up an appointment, and she came into my office, and some of you, I've shared this story before, but some of you haven't heard it. So she comes into my office and we sit down, and one of the very first things she says is, I hope you know that I didn't want you to be the pastor here." And I thought, no, but I do now. Well, anyway, so she says, "I have three reasons why." And she said, "The first reason is you're too young. You're too young to be a pastor here. You're too young to be a pastor anywhere. And secondly, you're single." I was single at the time. "You're single. And so you can't give me advice. Thirdly, you're Mexican. And we already have enough of those people around here. Why would we bring one more in?" And then she said, "You don't even speak Spanish. So they're going to come up to you and go, da 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 da. And you're not even going to be able to answer them. What good are you?" As I mentioned, one of the few times I was speechless, I went to my secretary afterward, I just walked in, and I just said, "Wow." And then I walked out. I was preaching on racism. That was the ironic thing. I was in Ephesians chapter 2, how God has joined together the Jews and the Gentiles into one church. And I thought, did you want to be an illustration? And you missed it by a week. Which I never did share the story in that church. And maybe if I mentioned this to you, she did, by the way, had an incredible heart change over the time I was there. And she was one of my prayer warriors as we went out to do evangelism. And so God did do an amazing work in her life. But James begins here in chapter 2 with this very straightforward exhortation. He says, "My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, we can show partiality in a lot of ways. Money, power, fame. We can also discriminate based on nationality or age or education or social status. We can subtly look down on people, or we can look up at people because of who they are, because of what they have, because of what they can do. Because of maybe the prestige that you think they have, or you think that because of their wealthy, if they were to come here, they would be able to shower the church with their gifts. Well, James here warns us in very blunt terms what our heart attitude is supposed to be. We don't know all of the circumstances in the churches that James was writing, but his commentators write, they said this is probably something that he saw firsthand, that God led him to write about. And as we've heard stories from church in the past and in the present, we know that this is still a reality. So from this passage, we learn the outworking of true religion in the life of the church. Remember at the end of chapter 1, he said, this is what true religion is. This is what it looks like if you genuinely have a relationship with Christ. And he says here, first I'll give you the example of favoritism. And then he gives us the rationale against favoritism and finally concludes with the consequences of favoritism. Now, notice here the examples that he gives. Literally what he says here, the word that we translate favoritism or showing partiality or discriminating or making judgments depending on the translation used, literally means receiving the face. It means making a judgment based on how somebody looks on the outside, based on external appearances. And so he gives this scenario, and as you know, Tanner illustrated earlier, he just said, imagine somebody comes into the church and he describes it in shiny clothes. They're coming in and they are just impeccably dressed. You know, they know that that person is wearing clothes that are more than your paycheck. And they walk in and you start fawning over them and you just start saying, hey, you know, come up here. You know, have this spot. And then right behind them comes in this homeless person. Filthy, dirty, smelly. And you kind of usher them away from other people and like, hey, why don't you sit over here? You know. And notice what James says here. He says, he gives an assessment. He tells them that you have made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts. He says that you have discriminated. You look at people and think, well, what can they do for me? You give money. Maybe they have influence. Maybe they give the church credibility. Maybe they hope to be taken into their favor. And notice what he says here, because he says in verse 4, he says, when you make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Now, this is an amazing comment that he makes. They assume the role of God and they judge other people. They pass judgment on them, and he says, your motives are evil. Their judgments are with the wrong criteria. And they don't even make themselves equal with God. They make themselves better than God. Because they say, well, here's a person that God might accept, but I'm a better judge than God, and I don't accept them. And so it isn't that this person, in being a judge, makes himself equal to God. He actually puts himself in a place to say, I am a more discriminating judge than God himself, because God accepts people that I don't. One author comments this, noting that we do this in churches, even towards one another. It's not just unbelievers that come in. This author says, well, we do this all the time. And this is what he said. Christians tend to listen more intently to the prosperous man, deferring to his wishes to place him in positions of leadership. We think to ourselves, if he can run a bank, surely he can lead a church. If he's a good businessman, surely he knows the business of the church. If he's a good treasurer at a bank, he can surely be the treasurer of the church. And our criteria aren't the biblical criteria for leaders in the church. They become based on our judgments. And so we make these determinations. And so even within the church, we can make judgments on one another based on external appearances. Well, James gives a rationale against this type of judgment and the favoritism that it fosters, and he talks about this in verses 5 through 8. He says this, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those whom he loves or who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So he gives this rationale against favoritism, and he gives three reasons. The first reason he gives in the beginning of verse 5 into verse 6 is this. God often chooses the poor. It's an example of grace above circumstances. Is that Siri? Oh, it's my phone. Great. Now my phone is interrupting me. Okay. So there's this rationale against favoritism. He says God chooses the poor. And he gives us an example. It's grace above circumstances. God doesn't look at how good you are, how much money you have, how much influence you have, how much power you have, how many people respect you. God doesn't look at outward appearances. God does not judge the way that man judges. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this in chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. He says this, and he's talking to believers. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He says God does not choose people based on what they have or who they are. It is by grace. It is by grace alone that God brings people to faith. The poor Christians are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And oftentimes God uses people's lack of material possessions to open their eyes to see their spiritual need, that they need Christ. Now, he doesn't say exclusively, because we know, as Paul said, not many of them were wealthy, not many of them were prominent. But God saves people from all walks of life and all classes of people. And so oftentimes, you know, God can work in anyone's life to show them their spiritual poverty, that they need the gospel. But he says that God confounds human wisdom because we have the tendency just to look at how people look. And so God confounds human wisdom, and he demonstrates grace. And so he says, when you do this, you dishonor those whom God honors. But he gives a second reason in the end of verse 6. And that is, you honor the very ones who exploit you. Look at what he says here in verse 6. He says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and drag you into court? Are not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? He says, the people that you are so quick to look up to, and so quick to ingratiate yourself, and so quick to give the places of prominence, aren't these the same people who often mistreat you? Aren't these the ones who often oppress you or drag you into court? Aren't these often the ones who slander the very name of Christ, either directly or indirectly by maligning Christians who bear the name of Christ? And then he gives a third reason. He says, thirdly, you violate the law of love. He says, in really fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those who know Christ have a responsibility to live in accordance with the gospel. You know, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is talking, and the question is, you know, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says this, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says this, fulfills the law and the prophets. This sums up the moral law of God, to love God and to love people. That love undergirds all of God's commandments. In fact, even if you were to look at the Ten Commandments and you were to divide them, the first four commandments really express our love for God, and the final six, our love for other people. And so love undergirds the commandments of God. Now, love doesn't contradict God's commandments, and that's important for us to recognize that. Love undergirds God's commandments, but the love and God's moral law are not in contradiction with one another. Scripture and not our emotions show us what biblical love looks like. And so we need God's commands in Scripture to understand what it means to truly love others. In our culture today, love is defined only in sentimental terms. And that right and wrong are determined based on this sentimental feeling of what I believe is good and bad, what I believe is right and wrong. And this defines, in our world's eyes, what love is. And so we say, well, if it doesn't fit in with my definition of love, then it's wrong. And if it does, then it's permitted. But it isn't our sentimentality, it isn't our emotions that decide what's right and wrong. It isn't our definition of love. God defines what love is in His Word. And so to really understand what biblical love is and what it means to love as Jesus loves means for us to turn to Scripture and to see what God says is right and wrong. And that's the way that we truly love one another. And so he says that this sums up all of the law and the prophets. That we understand that behind God's commands is the call to love Him and to love others. And so he says, you fulfill this royal law when you don't show partiality, but when you do, you violate it. And then finally, he gives the consequences. Well, what's the consequences of favoritism? And he says this, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. He says, judging, discrimination, partiality, giving preference is sin. And he says that when you sin, you become a lawbreaker. He says you can't isolate the law from the lawgiver. You can't take away sin. Sin isn't just the breaking of a moral law, a breaking of a moral rule. It's disobedience against God, our Father. Now, we tend to divide sins and compartmentalize our sin. But all sin is an offense to a holy God. And when we sin against a person. Now, you know, it doesn't matter how important the person is. Discrimination or favoritism is wrong. It doesn't matter. Well, we go, well, you know, it's justifiable if somebody's really important. Then my behavior is permissible. And so we make these distinctions based on our own judgments. Now, there was a story that was told, and I'll modified a bit, but it was between Winston Churchill and his arch rival Lady Aston, and I've mentioned these two before, and they were bitter rivalry. You know, think of the Democrats and the Republicans now, and there was this animosity that just ran deep, and they despised one another. And Lady Aston one time said, "Winston, if you were my husband, I would poison you." And he replied, "Lady Aston, if you were my wife, I would eat it." But another time, Winston walked up to her and said, "Lady Aston, would you be with me for £5 million? And she said, "Winston, for £5 million, I would even with you." And so then he continued and said, "Well, how about for 5 shillings? And she said, "Who do you think I am?" To which he replied, "We've already established that. We're just negotiating a price." Compromise is compromise, no matter how much you can justify it. And so James here tells us not to discriminate, that favoritism is a serious sin, and he tells us here that it at its core reveals a merciless heart. He says we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. You know, Jesus says this in Matthew 7. He says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And he says that somebody who discriminates, who is perpetually judging people, who lives his life with this deep discrimination, this deep racism towards other people, it's revealing the reality of his heart. The Bible tells us that people who've experienced mercy show mercy. People who've experienced grace show grace. And so one of the evidences that we truly understand the gospel, that we truly understand grace, is how we treat others. Do we show the same grace to others that God has shown to me? Or maybe we don't even understand grace at all. And so this reality of the gospel is going to reveal the reality of our hearts. You know, God wants us to recognize how sinful we are, how much we needed God's grace, how unworthy we are of the gospel, how much if God had given us what we deserve, each and every one of us would be separated from him for all eternity in hell. But God has shown mercy to us, and in his grace, he saved us. And that's the same grace and mercy that we should show to other people. God looked at us, and he knew exactly what was in our hearts. He knew all of the sin that we would ever commit, all of the filthiness and the corruption, big and small, that we would ever do. And in spite of that, because of his grace, he saved you. And so he says, who are you then to look at somebody else and decide if they're worthy or unworthy? Who are you to look at somebody else and decide if they're worthy of your attention or your care? And he says, a heart that's filled with favoritism reveals that you don't understand mercy, that you really don't understand grace. Now, we all fall short, but he says, but mercy will triumph over judgment, that our mercy will serve as evidence of the presence of Christ in our lives. Every human being that we will ever meet is equally created in the image of God. Every human being, no matter how small they are, no matter how young they are, no matter how old they are, no matter how productive they are, how unproductive they are, how able they are, how unable they are, what their background is, what their language is, what their socioeconomic status is, it does not make a difference. Everyone is created equally in the image of God. And everyone deserves honor and respect. And everyone comes to Christ the exact same way and needs to hear the gospel. The wealthy person and the poor person both come to Christ in the same way. They both need to hear the gospel. They both need to recognize their sinners and turn to Christ. It doesn't matter what they have or who they are. They are both created in the image of God and both sinners equally in need of grace. Now, James doesn't say these things so that we can judge others and see, you know, how sinful they are, you know, to say, I'm better than this person at treating other people. James wants us to look at our own heart. You know, James wants us to stop and to ask ourselves, do I judge other people based on externals? Do I judge other people based on what they wear, the labels on their clothes, or their wealth, or their background, or their education, or their nationality? Do I judge people and treat them differently based on how they appear to me? He wants us to see the sin of this and to repent, to confess it to God, to turn away from it, to repent of it, and to ask for forgiveness, and to move in a new direction. And so individually, we need to ask ourselves, do I show people preferential treatment? And then as a church, and I think we do a good job of this, so I'm not saying this in any way to cast aspersions or judgment. Are we a place that is equally welcoming to all? That regardless of who comes in here, they will feel equally valued and loved and appreciated? Do we assume that someone is godlier because of what they have or who they are or how well connected they are? Do we subtly show preferences to people based on what they look like or sound like? And so James isn't telling us to look at other people. He's telling us to look at ourselves, to individually look at our own hearts and to ask ourselves, do I show favoritism or preferential treatment? And then as a church, to ask ourselves, are we a place that is equally loving and welcoming to all? Let's pray. Father, in our hearts of hearts, if we are honest with all of the things that you say, whether it's sinful anger, as we talked about last week, or showing preferential treatment to others, Lord, we see in our hearts that there is a sinful reality, that it's so easy to fall into this trap. It's so easy to give in to our own sinful desires and wanting to be liked, or to have people in our lives of influence or prosperity. And we make judgments. We show preference. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have your heart towards people, that you reach people by grace and you show mercy. And Lord, that we will be people of mercy and grace, that you love the unlovely, and that's all of us. And Lord, that we would show love to each one that you have made, to see their value and to see their need to hear the gospel and come to Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray individually that you would make me that type of person. And I pray for us as a church that you would make us that kind of church. And so continue to work. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.